Have you ever noticed that you struggle with comparing yourself to other people? The easy observation would be for moms today. Have you ever compared your performance as a mom to another mom? It's a little quiet. Y'all were giggling here a second ago. You're like, man, you just dropped a bomb on a... Have you ever compared how your kids were doing as opposed to somebody else's kids? Have you ever compared one of your kids against another one of your kids? Why aren't you more like your brother, your sister? But it's not just moms, it's everyone. If you've ever scrolled through social media and thought, why do they get to go on that trip? That's comparison. If you ever, maybe you caught yourself looking at your pay compared to somebody else's pay. Maybe you looked at a generation, those darn millennials, Gen Z, those boomers, and thought, that's not how we do it. That's not how I did it back in my day. You know what you're doing? You're comparing. You're caught in the trap, and quite honestly, I would even stretch so far as to say a lot of times the sin of comparison. My own daughter's heckling me this morning. Check that out. We don't think of comparison as sin, really. We think of it as leading to other sins. When we compare ourselves to other people, we see maybe fruits of jealousy or coveting and greed. We see maybe pride, discontentment, and a whole host of other things that the Bible might try to condemn. But I want to propose today that while the Bible doesn't necessarily come out and say that comparison to other people is a sin, I do want to say that I think we mask our experiences that we use for comparison's sake as wisdom. And we write people off because they didn't do the things the way that we thought they should be done. But for some people, deep down, one of the ways comparison sneaks up on us, I think we've all probably had this thought every once in a while. Deep down, we want things to be hard for other people because we had it hard. Does that resonate? We want to see others struggle because we had to struggle. We might try to spin it off as, well, that's only fair to mask what is honestly, and I'm using strong language here just because I think it deserves it, we mask the wickedly sadistic attitude of our own heart, which then leads us to withholding generosity. We withhold ourselves from their mourning because that's just life. Has anybody ever said that to you, or have you ever said that to somebody? Well, that's just the way life goes. I have. So we're absent in their mourning when the Bible commands us to mourn with those who mourn, and we're similarly absent from their rejoicing when there is a blessing and God's provision because we're secretly harboring this comparison. Well, why do you get that and I didn't? It's a two-sided coin because comparison can also present itself as a type of self-loathing. Beating ourselves up for not being as wise or as experienced or incapable of living life like someone else, and using everybody else around us as a reason to make so much less of ourselves. Well, I'll never be like that person. I'll never be as good as they are at this, so why try? Comparison will knock us out of the race faster than many things. We do this with Scripture. We look at the Apostle Paul. We look at Jesus. We hear their advice for those of us who aspire to follow Jesus, and we see the way that they live their lives. And you might hear a preacher, someone like me, standing on a platform like this saying, this is the way that the Bible encourages us. And our comparison is, yeah, well, they're the Apostle Paul. They're Jesus. How can I live up to that? That's comparison. I don't know if you've realized it, this or not, but maybe in both perspectives, and you've probably heard this phrase before, but comparison kills. Comparison kills. It always makes less of someone, whether that be yourself or someone else. It's a barrier to loving your neighbor as yourself, and it can absolutely launch an incredible assault against our love for God. Because after all, doesn't He hold the power to make me in my life just like theirs or better than theirs? Why did He decide not to? Am I not worth it? You see how quickly a comparison can jump to cutting your faith out from underneath of you. So here's why I'm calling comparison a sin. When we desire something other than what we've been given, we end up pointing a finger at God that tells Him that He's gotten the story of our life wrong, that we can write it better. Or when we elevate our life experience over that of another person, we're putting ourselves in the place of God in judgment of others, assuming that we are all-knowing about matters of life and heart, hoping that someone will affirm us someday of being their Savior because we told them what was best for them or how to live. Church, comparison is a dangerous thing, and John chooses to end his gospel with a quick story about it. To reset our minds and catch any of you up that are our honored guests here today, last week we have been going through the Gospel of John. We are 2 weeks away from finishing this up. You can party about that or you can be sad about that. It doesn't matter to me. I'm just grateful that we got through the Gospel of John because I think it's been very beneficial for us as a church. And just offhand, we're going to go into the first 10 chapters of Psalms for the summer, which a lot of you have expressed that you don't understand what the Psalms are about or what they're for, and I'm thinking we might have an opportunity to do that this summer. So I'm excited about that and just to kind of get you an idea of where we're headed next. But we've been walking through the Gospel of John. We've seen Jesus teach. We've seen Jesus suffer. We've seen Jesus die. We've seen Jesus be resurrected from the dead. Last week, it was the week before that, we saw Jesus poof around into different rooms, which was super cool and one of my favorite things in all the Bible. We saw Peter deny Jesus, and then last week we saw Jesus restore Peter from that denial by a charcoal fire. And three times Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, and three times Peter responded that he absolutely did. Jesus then commissioned Peter to feed Jesus' sheep and to be a shepherd to them. Or in other words, to put on display the glory and the grace of God as demonstrated through Peter's own failure. His failure is what powered God's grace so that everyone could see it on display and that God could get the glory for it. But then Jesus says this to Peter in John chapter 21, verse 18. He says, "Truly I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go." He said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, "Follow me." John clearly communicates to us that after restoring Peter, he tells him some information about Peter's death. Now, how many of you have ever wanted to know how you're going to die? It's a few of us, right? Yeah, like you go to that, hopefully you haven't ever visited a psychic to know your future or anything like that. That's a little scary. But, you know, we get fortune cookies and we're like, ooh, you know, that's fun. Or, oh, this is not good. And we get enamored with where our path is going to go. But I would imagine that if we actually received this kind of an information, it would be a little bit heavy, right? It would be a little bit like, ooh, I got to think about that. And this is already an emotionally charged situation. This is already a situation where Peter is feeling guilty. We talked last week about how Peter might be feeling like a failure and how Jesus is working to restore him and restore the relationship and give him new purpose. And then Jesus immediately launches into, this is how you're going to die. Not when, not a date, not anything, but at a previous point in Peter's life, he was in charge of his own life. He could go wherever he wanted to go, but at some point in the future, Jesus tells him that, Peter, you're going to stretch out your hands. This reminds us of something, doesn't it? If we stretch out our hands, it resembles what? what we've just talked about, right? The crucifixion. That turn of phrase was a way that folks in that time talked about crucifixion. There's no missing that. Notice, though, who's doing the stretching. It's very clear. Peter is the one who's stretching out his hands, which I think is important to note because Peter famously wanted to follow Jesus to death. He wanted to fight for him. He wanted to go where he was going when Jesus would talk about leaving them and ascending to the Father. He wanted to defend Jesus. But then, when he had the opportunity, Peter just didn't. And so Jesus is telling Peter, you will. You will get the opportunity to glorify me with your life and with your death. But through this restoration, through the work of the Holy Spirit, through his growth of embracing and loving the church in his renewed commissioning to shepherd Jesus' sheep, to feed his sheep, Peter is going to be willing. Nobody's going to do it to him. Peter is going to be willing to stretch out his hands. And when his crucifixion is complete, someone else is going to carry him to where he doesn't want to go. What is universal about where everyone doesn't want to go? Right? It's not Ohio, right? Nobody wants to go to Ohio, except for people who are in Ohio, but so that's not universal. All of us don't want to go to the grave, right? All of us don't want to taste death. All of us work hard to stay away from death. And this is what Jesus is getting at when he's talking to Peter. He's saying, you don't want to go there. Even though you're willing, you don't want to go there. And someday somebody's going to take you where you don't want to go. And John points out that this kind of a willing death, even if our flesh is warring against it, it's a kind of death that would glorify God. And John says that Jesus ends telling Peter to follow me. If you were here last week, you remember that this whole scene where they're at by the Sea of Galilee is where Peter was called. It's where they fed the 5,000, multiplying fishes and loaves. This is where Jesus initially said, follow me. He's renewing that calling in Peter's life. But it's also a callback to a teaching that Jesus taught Peter and the other disciples earlier in their journey together throughout their ministry. In Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, he records it. He said, then he said to them all, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and, everybody say it together, follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. Now, as virtuous as this is, as much as the most righteous Christian will desire to live by this principle in Scripture, it's still hard to hear, isn't it? It's still a hard thing to really understand, to grapple with. Well, what does that mean? And there's 1,000 questions that can come into our minds. It's hard for us to hear Jesus say something like this. And I'm sure it was difficult for Peter to hear this too. Jesus had a clear knowledge, though, of where Peter was going to end up. Jesus knew what he had made Peter for, how he had gifted him, and the work that he set forth for Peter to accomplish. And I think that you and I need to be reminded that Jesus knows this about your life too. Jesus knew that Peter would deny him. And Jesus knew that Peter would eventually stretch out his hands, dying in a way that demonstrated God's grace and God's glory. Jesus knows the ways in which you're going to deny him. Both in your past, he knows how you were going to deny him, and also going into the future. What you do doesn't surprise Jesus. Can you sit in that just for a second? Because whatever that thing is that you feel guilty about, that you feel like you shouldn't be doing, whatever that sin is that is you captured, whatever it is that you can't seem to escape, Jesus knew. And whatever problem that has cropped up that you didn't cause, that has been kind of orbiting around your life and seems to be following you as you walk through town, as you go about your daily business, as you even lay your head on your pillow at night, Jesus knew that that would be a part of your life too. Jesus knew that you would experience the things that you have experienced. Jesus knew the ways in which you would come against him. And he still chose to die on the cross. He still chose to go to the cross so that he could be resurrected and that your sins could be taken away and so that you could follow him to the Father's throne. There's a beautiful thing about that. But here's where we get hung up. Because Jesus knows what restoration for you in your life looks like and whether or not you'll respond to his call for repentance. But we do exactly what Peter does. In John chapter 21, verses 20 and 21, it says, "So Peter turned around and saw the disciple Jesus loved following them." We think this is John. It's not for sure, but church tradition holds that the disciple that Jesus loved, when it's named, is the author of this gospel. Peter turned around and saw John following them, the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and asked, "Lord, who is the one who is going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about him?" What is Peter asking in this moment? "Peter, you're going to die a death that's going to glorify my life. Your arms are going to be stretched out. You're going to be crucified. I'm not telling you when, I'm not telling you where, but I'm telling you that it's going to happen." And Peter looks around at John and said, "Well, what about John? Is he going to die that way too? Is he going to suffer like I'm going to have to suffer? Is he the one that is going to have to, I mean, like, it's only fair, right?" How many times in your life have you done that? Right? What about them? If I've got to go through this, it's not fair that I have to go through this. What about them? Why do I have to deal with all of these challenges and Mr. Lucky Lou over there gets to just trot through life without any challenges and he gets to get all these things and he has the perfect family and he has the perfect job and he's going to be able to retire early and I'm never going to be able to have any of those things. How many times have we done that? Peter's hearing all this. He's just been confronted about his love for Jesus and now his death for Jesus. And it's got to be just this incredibly heavy moment. And remember that this is all being said in the company of the other disciples. So eyes are definitely on Peter right now because they're just kind of listening in and following along and going, "This is wild." So Peter looks around. He sees John and he's like, "Well, what about him? If I'm going out this way, everyone else is too, right? I'm the most profitable disciple. You said that on this rock the church will be built. I'm important, so why do I have to go through this?" If I have to suffer, they have to suffer too, right? And there it is. We see it in its comparison. And this is how Jesus responds in verse 22. He says, "If I want him to remain until I come," Jesus answered, "What is it to you? As for you, follow me." If you go on and read verse 23, you'll find out that a rumor spread around that John wasn't going to ever die because Jesus said this, but it's clear, John makes it clear that that's not what Jesus meant. Jesus was trying to make a point, and like we all do, we kind of miss the point and choose to believe what we want to believe. Jesus simply asks, "If I want something different for him, what's it to you?" John ends his records of Jesus' time on earth with this exchange between Jesus and Peter. It's not really a happy ending. It's not really even a satisfying ending. And the question that has been on my mind for at least this week, if not longer, is Why did John choose to end his gospel with this record? Why didn't he go back to like and say Jesus ascended into heaven? Why didn't he add kind of a happy little woo-woo, you know, at the end, so that when we got to the end, we were able to do this. We were able to think about it in a different way. We were able to feel satisfied and complete at the end. And I think there's a good reason for it. I can't know the mind of John. I can't know exactly what he's asking, but it's an ending that hopes for a response. It's an ending that's designed to leave you on the edge of a cliff. It's an ending that is asking you a question. It's an ending that really does invite us to come and see. And what are we going to do as a result of coming and seeing? The purpose of John's gospel is very clear. It's not meant to be a novel that we read and are entertained by. It's not just an informational text. John's hope is that by reading through his gospel, the Spirit of God would do some work in your heart and affect your soul. He hoped that from his eyewitness testimony, you'd come and see the Messiah and believe that in him was the light of the world, the life of all mankind. He hoped you would see Jesus and that you would decide to follow Jesus. Jesus' question posed to Peter is pointed straight at you and me after reading all of the beautifully difficult things that we've covered in this gospel. What is it to you? If I want him to remain until I come back, what is it to you? It's a question of authority. Unfortunately, that question doesn't really include what you or I want. It's not a fun thing, right? That's not how we do negotiations. This our culture is all about compromise, right? If we're going to make a deal, you got to give a little, I got to give a little, and then we can come to an agreement, and then we'll make a deal and we'll live out our lives. We'll live out our contract. We'll live out what it is. But Jesus doesn't really include what Peter wants here, and unfortunately, when that question is asked to us, it doesn't really include what we want either, and that's hard for us to accept, because you and I, no matter how hard you've worked, no matter how not spoiled you think you are, by virtue of living in the United States of America, you and I we get what we want, right? We do. That's why death is difficult for us anymore. We are used to being able to go where we want to go, to be able to buy what we want to buy. We are used to being able to say what we want to say. All very unique privileges, though they are common to us in this day and age. When you look out throughout history, it's not so common. You look at even some of the places that you could live today on earth, you cannot go where you want to go. You cannot say what you want to say, and you cannot buy what you want to buy. You think about some of the conversation that's happening in our modern day about certain things politically, the businesses that are shutting down and the opportunity that we're losing to buy certain products from overseas, or that's just going to be more expensive in our own nation. I'm not here to make a political statement whatsoever, but some of the anger towards that is, you're taking away my choice. I won't be able to buy that thing, or I won't be able to buy that thing cheaply, or I won't be able to have what I want to have. How dare you affect my life in a way like that? But 100 years ago, before the global trade and before the internet and before all the things, you had what you could grow and make, right? We are not that far removed from a time when we didn't have access to all of these things. And I would dare say that you and I today, even though we wouldn't consider ourselves this way, we are spoiled or entitled. We have access to so many things. And when somebody says, I don't really care what you want, or at least we feel like they're saying that, oh, we don't like them, do we? You got to care about what I want because I'm awesome, right? We would never say that out loud, but man, I don't have time for you if you don't care about what I want. And that's the danger of reading this verse without reading the rest of the Gospel of John, because we can look at this and say, well, Jesus, if you don't care about what I want, I don't care about what you want. But it is a question of authority. Jesus frames his question from his point of view as he has the right to do as the Son of God. He says, if I want. He didn't ask Peter what he wanted because we can clearly see what Peter wants. Peter wants fairness. What did you tell your kids when they said, well, that's not fair? Life's not fair. Yeah, right? If we wanted fairness when it came to the gospel, fair would be the wages of sin is death. That would be fair. In the realm of the kingdom, and you can reject that in your mind sitting there if you'd like to, but if heaven is a reality, if you're going to claim that heaven exists, this is your source text. And what this says about that place that we dream about in the clouds, right? Which I don't actually think it's in the clouds, but that's another sermon. What this says is that the wages of sin is death. And if you've sinned against God, then what you deserve, what is fair, is for the breath in your lungs to be stripped out of you and for you to return to dust. That's what's fair. Just like someone who breaks the law should be ticketed, should be sent to jail, should be done all of those things, right? We would advocate for that kind of a justice, would we not? So in the realm of the kingdom of God, in the justice of the kingdom of God, he says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. What we deserved is different from the gift that we've been given. And when we lose gratitude for that gift and we move into thinking we deserve, now all of a sudden we're comparing. We're thinking about, well, I've worked hard. That's comparing. I've done all of these things. Shouldn't I? I'm a good person. Good according to who? Jeffrey Dahmer? You know, Hitler? Are you good? Yeah, you're a great person compared to them, but let's put Jesus on that ruler. How do you stack up? Well, it depends on what you think of Jesus, I guess. But I would wager that since Jesus, we believe that Jesus was the only perfect human being ever on earth, you are at least an A- compared to an A, right? That's gracious. There we go. So it's a question of authority. Peter wants fairness. If he's going to suffer, he wants John to have to suffer too. And it's not a good look. Anytime we want that, we catch ourselves wanting that, we feel a little dirty, or at least I hope we do. But it is what creeps into our thinking more than we want it to, and probably more than what we'd want to admit out loud. So when we find it hard to celebrate the person that has what we don't have, whether that be a thing, around here, tractors. my lawnmower broke yesterday, so I'm especially envious of, y'all with nice mowers. But whether that be that or a relationship, like a relationship with your mom, you look at people who have good relationships with them and you're like, why don't I have that? That's a place you can get stuck in. It could be a place of financial or health. It could be so many different things that we find it hard to celebrate that person because we don't have it. Or our pride takes over and we find it hard to look at somebody with value because of their decisions that they're making. And instead of coming alongside of them and working with them shoulder to shoulder, elbow to elbow, and helping them get out of the pit that they have found themselves in because of sin, we look at them and we say, if you would have just taken my advice, your life would be better. And that's called a savior complex. In my realm, nobody takes my advice. or at least it feels that way. I'll sit down with people sometimes and talk for a couple of hours oftentimes, and they leave and they do the exact opposite thing than what we talked about doing, you know, and I get it, it's hard. And for a long time I took that, I still struggle with it sometimes, but for a long time I took that real personal. Why did you chew up so many hours of my time if you're just going to not listen, you know? Because I'm a free counselor, ultimately. You know, like my door's open and you come in, sit down, and we can talk. Not saying I'm a certified counselor, but I'm a pretty good listener. And I think it's interesting that when I look at that, I get caught up in comparing, well, if you would have just done it the way I told you to, that's kind of a comparison thing, isn't it? I would have done it this way, and you didn't do it that way, so that's why you're in the mess that you're in, and that's prideful. Because I don't know their past. I don't know the thoughts that haunt them at night. I don't know what their parents were like. I don't know what kind of relationships they have with their siblings. It would take years to understand all of those things, and including meeting some of those people. And so all of the things, including the schools that they were brought up in the culture that they were brought in, the town that they were raised in, the different mentors that they've had throughout their lives, whether that be in the church, at a YMCA, at a sports team, whatever the case may be, all of those things have an influence. And when you just say, well, you got to do it the way I got to do it, that's prideful. It's prideful. And you're comparing something that you have no knowledge about. You're placing yourself in a seat of all knowingness, and you're comparing what they should do to what you have done, and you're saying, I'm the right one, right? And that's knocking Jesus off of his throne. That's the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be mentors and that we shouldn't have advice for people. I'm not saying, well, this is how I did it. It may not work for you, but this is an idea for maybe you to be a launching point off of. Like, this is how I got out of that mess. But when we find ourselves caught up in this kind of comparison, it would be helpful for you and I to pause and ask the question, what does Jesus want? What might Jesus be up to here? And just because it's been your path doesn't mean it's their path. And just because that's their path, it doesn't mean that that's a path that you should wish anything different for them on. Now, it's hard. This week I did a funeral for a 20-year-old young man. And it hit me. Like, I didn't realize how it hit me because I had a busy day on Friday, but like, I was doing really good up until the ending of that funeral. He was cremated, and I watched the mom, obviously grieving, pick up her son's ashes in an urn and just clutch it against her chest. And I realized, oh my gosh, this is Mother's Day weekend. You know, and that image is burned in my brain for the rest of my life now. I don't know why God has her on that path. I don't know why. And for some of you that we've walked through things together, I don't know why God has given you the challenges that you have in your life. I don't know why God has led you down a path that he's led you down. I don't know why you have it so good, some of you. But the Lord has us right where he wants us, in order to do the work, to complete the work that he started in you. It's his work. It's not your work. It's his work. And so sometimes we get so busy in this realm of comparison, we're looking around and we're saying, well, why don't I have what they have? And we're not asking the question, what do you want, Jesus? In the middle of this sin, in the middle of this circumstance, in the middle of this deep and desiring want, when I'm looking at everybody else around me, and they have what I so desperately want, what's wrong with me, God? That's the wrong question. It's, what do you want from this, Jesus? How do you want me to pursue peace? How do you want me to pursue contentment? And that is so much easier said than done. Don't get me wrong. I'm not up here not knowing how difficult those seasons in life can be. But it is the right path. It is the narrow path. It is the hard path in life sometimes to sit back and say, Lord, I don't know what it is, why you have me in this situation, but why? Give me wisdom. Teach me how to be content. Teach me that your grace is sufficient in this life. If we're Jesus followers, then it's our responsibility to align our wants with his wants. Sometimes that is a situation that includes some confrontation, speaking truth and love. That's all over the pages of Scripture. But other times, it's to close your mouth and open your ears, letting your pride take a back seat so that grace can flourish, so that you can be a means of that grace that is sufficient for them. This is this question of, what's it to you? If I want John to continue on, what's it to you? It's also a life-giving question that teaches us that Jesus has wants and purpose for us. When we're caught in comparison, we're often focused on our own wants and what we think should be happening. That's not generally a problem, though, for a contented person who knows that the Lord gives and takes away, because they have developed a habit of blessing the name of the Lord regardless of whatever evil throws at them. They are comfortable letting the good shepherd lead, whether that be to rest in green pastures or through the darkest valley, because the backdrop of their hope and for their hearts is the Father's house that Jesus has resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven, and said, I am going to prepare a place for you. The Apostle Paul gave us a few examples of this thinking, saying that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and teaching us that nothing could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ, not even death. So if there is breath in our lungs and neurons firing in our brains, there is an opportunity ahead of you to demonstrate the grace God has shown you in Christ and an opportunity to display the glory of God in your faithful walk with Him. It couples with the charcoal fire of last week. My greatest regret, my greatest thing that's hanging me back is my most powerful weapon in the kingdom of God. It's so hard to give examples because I know several of you and what you're dealing with. And those are the things that are in the forefront of my mind right now, and I don't want you to feel singled out today. So I am not going to mention any of these examples, but I can almost bet that the Holy Spirit is bringing something to your mind of a question you've asked recently of God, why haven't you? Like you have for them. Am I on the right track this morning? God, why haven't you for me as you have for them? That, if you were here last week, is a charcoal fire moment. And what seems to be a barrier, God is going to bring you through. He is going to bring you through that if you will let Him. He is going to weaponize that for His kingdom, not in a terrible way, not against you, but He's going to teach you that His grace is sufficient for you if you'll walk with Him. He is going to teach you about contentment and about peace. And it is going to be through the tears, and it is going to be through the yelling, and it is going to be through the praying, and it is going to be through the arguing, and it is going to be through the, God, I am not sure if you're even there right now statements. It is going to be through those things that the Lord is going to teach you, and He is going to grow you, and He is going to put on display His glory and His grace so that the world can see that despite the evil that has been brought into your life, Jesus is still worthy. He is still King. He is still Son of God. He is still worth my attention, even though He hasn't given me what I want, because what's it to me? He's already given me life everlasting. And I will live forever in the house of the Lord if I follow Him. It's a question that he asks us in order to examine and admit who we're following, because comparison always puts me first and it reveals that I'm not really following anyone else other than me. I'm tying my belt and walking wherever I want to. Paul and the other New Testament writers would write that followers of Jesus are slaves to no one but Jesus, not even to ourselves. Where he goes, we go. What he says, we say. So I want to pointedly ask you the question today, whatever the thing is that has come to mind, whatever the thing is you're comparing about, I want to ask you today, what's it to you? What's it to you if someone else gets the promotion or the praise or the platform or the peace? Really, what is it to you? What is it to you if their kids seem to be thriving while yours are still struggling? What's it to you if your relationship doesn't look like their relationship? What's it to you if your story doesn't include, if their story doesn't include the same pain as yours? What's it to you if Jesus has something different in mind for their journey than he does for yours? As for you, will you follow him? That's the question that we all have to wrestle with. Will I trust that Jesus knows my story better than I do? Will I trust that he hasn't made a mistake in writing it? Will I lay down my need to compare, my desire to control, my resentment, my self-pity, and stretch out my hands and surrender? Because you can't follow Jesus while keeping your eyes on someone else's path. You can't carry your cross while envying somebody else's crown. You can't live in resurrection hope while nursing bitterness about someone else's blessing. Comparison will kill your joy, choke out your gratitude, and silence your worship. But surrender, real personal surrender, will lead you to the kind of life that glorifies God, just like Peter's did. So what is Jesus saying to you today? We have come and we have seen Jesus throughout the Gospel of John in light of all of the care, all of the truth, all of the miracles, all of the talk. What is Jesus saying to you today? Not to the person next to you, not to your neighbor, who you're like, man, I wish they were in church today. Not to the person who hurt you. Not to the person you admire. What is Jesus saying to you today? I'll give you the answer. Follow me. Follow me.